Well, good morning. We're going to be in the fifth chapter of the book of James. The fifth chapter of James. When I was preparing for this series many months ago, I was reading and rereading the paragraph that we're going to be studying this morning. And as I continued to read, it became very evident what the theme of this paragraph was. In fact, the theme, after a few readings, just popped, if you will, from this text. And so what I'd like to do now is read the text and challenge you to figure out the theme. Now, I realize it's just one reading, but I think it's so obvious that you'll probably see it. And I'm even going to read this text in a monotonous way, because if I read it the way we would normally read it and emphasize the theme as it occurs, it'd be a dead giveaway. So I'm going to read it in a monotonous way. You read along, look at the text. If you came and don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew in front of you, but read along with us and see if you can see the theme. Chapter 5 of the book of James, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is there anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Do you see it? I mean, if I were to, you know, call on you, would you be able to say what the theme of this text is? Now, again, I read it in a really monotonous way, so I was almost trying to hide the word as it kept occurring. But let's see it now. Verse 13. Do you see the word pray? Verse 14. Do you see the word pray? Verse 15. The word prayer. It's in every one of the verses in this paragraph. Verse 16. You have pray and prayer. Verse 17, prayed. And verse 18, prayed. Can you figure out? I mean, it's so obvious what the theme of this passage is. And yet, what happens to us? We'll read this passage and we become fixated on one particular aspect of it. And what happens is we tend to miss the forest, as the saying goes, for the trees. But in this case, it's not all the trees. We're not just lost in the trees. We're focusing on one tree, and we can miss the whole point. I think we can miss the whole point of this passage. Now, what's the tree in the forest that, you know, we're walking through this passage and we often get fixated on? It's this verse, actually two verses, that talk about the elders of the church praying over a sick person, anointing them with oil. Then you see prayer of faith for the sick one. They'll be raised up. Okay. Because there are so many interpretations of that, and because that's such, at least for many, an uncertain text, we tend to just hunker down there. We get locked in. And we even, I think, skew the reason that James wrote about that. I don't think the reason that he wrote about the prayer of faith and an anointing was primarily to help sick people. No, it was, he wrote that as an illustration of how powerful prayer is. But I think we twist that. So let's think a little bit about prayer here this morning. The theme of this text is very simple. Two words. Prayer works. Yet if there is a difference between the first century church and the church in America today, if there were one mark that we could pick that would show the difference between the first century Christians and us, what would you pick? I think I would pick prayer. Now, this sermon is not going to be to lay a guilt trip on anyone, or you got to come on Wednesday night, or that is not what this is going to be about. Hopefully this text will have an impact on your life so that you are motivated to pray in a different way from the way you've prayed in the past. That's why James writes this, to motivate us to pray. And what he's saying through all four of the parts of this paragraph is that prayer works. Now, I don't normally do this, but I'm gonna do this morning. I'm gonna address the young people in this church. And I think there are at least five families that are gone today. Some of them are preparing for hunting, and I'm not sure why, some of the others, actually, there may be six. There are quite a few families gone. And so some of the young people that would normally be here today are not. But as I'm looking around at, let's say, those who are 18 and younger, there are still a lot of them here today. And so I'm looking at the young people and the children here today. So if you're a child or a teenager, would you look up at me this morning? I think you mostly are, but look at me this morning. Do you want to be, how do you say this? Do you want to make a difference in this world? Do you want your life to count for Christ in this world? Do you want your life to be so changed that really you probably, at least possibly, would have even more impact on this world for Christ than your parents do? If that's the case, then listen carefully to this sermon, because if you start young and if you dedicate your lives to prayer throughout your life, it will be amazing, I believe, what God will do through you. I was reading a book on prayer some this week, and in this book on prayer, it was talking about a number of surveys, a number of them that had been done. And these were surveys about prayer, and they were talking to pastors. So these particular surveys were not of the whole church, but were just of evangelical pastors in the United States. What would you guess the average amount of time was per day of pastors in America in prayer? How much time do you think pastors on average spend in prayer per day? According to, and the surveys had differing numbers, but when all of them were added together, the average amount of minutes spent in prayer per pastor was 7 minutes per day. Surprise you? All but one survey had pastors spending 15 minutes or less in prayer per day. One survey, the survey that was the highest, had pastors spending on average 37 minutes a day. So there was one that was an outlier, but the others, much less time. Now, that doesn't mean, pastors aren't more spiritual than the people in the pews, so we don't want to create some kind of an unhealthy spiritual dichotomy here, but I would venture this, that if pastors on average are not praying more than 7 minutes a day, probably, it's a guess, probably the people in the congregations aren't either. We have a passage before us that's all about prayer, and honestly, I was planning on doing all six verses of this. I had, you know, quote, the high hopes of, you know, doing the whole paragraph, and I think I've spoken around 7,000 times in my lifetime publicly preaching or teaching, and I know that when I widen the margins, and I know if I have to, if it's more than three pages of notes, there's no way to get done. And once I got past three pages and widened the margins, I realized there's no way to do all six verses here. So we're going to do three verses this morning of this paragraph, and we'll do three verses, the Lord willing, the next time we're able, and finish this. But folks, let's ask a few questions here as we begin. Are we convinced that prayer works? That it makes a difference? That it matters? If we are convinced, do we pray? I think we're often convinced theologically that prayer matters, but practically, are we convinced? If we're convinced, then we will be praying people. Do we value prayer and spend time in prayer? Do we pray corporately with our families and with others in our church? Do we kneel or sit before God and talk with Him regularly? Is that something that happens throughout our day? Is that a normal part of every day or most every day for us? If not, then we should seek to answer this question from our passage. How does James motivate us to pray? The church today needs this probably even more than the church back then in his day. James gives us four reasons to pray. If we are suffering, verse 13. If we are sick. If we are sinful. Sick, verses 14 and 15, sinful, the first half of verse 16. Or if we are skeptical about the power of prayer, verse 16b through 18, we should not forget to pray. Suffering, sick, sinful, or skeptical, don't forget to pray. Let's focus our attention now on verse 13. Let's talk about suffering. If we are suffering right now, don't forget to pray. Look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Here we have polar opposites. We, on the one hand, we have somebody who is deeply suffering. And on the other, here's somebody who's cheerful. Life is good. So both sides and everything in between. When you read the first part of verse 13, if you are suffering, pray. Realize, of course, in context, what we've just finished. We have just finished looking at a passage where Jewish Christians who are refugees, who have been driven out of Israel because of persecution, are living in places where they are being treated terribly, where the husbands, and we can't go back into this, I just have to mention it really briefly, but where the husbands and fathers are going to work for wealthy landowners who are Gentiles, who don't like them, who are abusing them, that is, they are withholding their wages, and their families are starving. And we ended last time with saying, you know, for those types of people, when they're not given the money they need to buy food for the next day and their kids cry all night, what are they going to want to do? They're going to want to go to a lender, a creditor, and ask for money. What if they don't get it? What if they're honest? What if their yes is yes and their no is no? You can see that in verse 12. In other words, they're not going to lie, or they're not going to expand the truth and say, oh, I'll definitely be able to pay you back in order to get the loan so that their kids can eat. But instead, they're honest. And because of their honesty, sir, I'm not sure if I'll be able to pay you back. They don't get the loan. And their kids are crying all night. That's the backdrop to the next line where we start our text. Are you suffering? Then pray. Now let's be honest, right? Are you suffering? Then pray. If your kids are starving, what's the answer that God gives you? You know, get your knife and go kill the guy who's, whoa. Oh, go, you know, do anything you have to do to get food for your kids. All right. All kinds of ways that we could see how we might be able to manipulate that situation and do it in a sinful and wrong way. And what is God's answer for that? I'm just not sure that God's answer for this is what you and I are going to do. Pray. Pray? Doesn't that sound hollow? If it does sound hollow, that means there's something missing in our lives. I mean, we should not forget God when we're suffering. We remember God, but do we really believe that it's through prayer that God's going to take care of these needs? Do we forget God when we're suffering? Do we forget God when things are going well, when we're cheerful? He says, if you're suffering in whatever way, then just let's pray. Why? Because through prayer, God can move mountains. Look at verses 14 and 15. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. And you might say, wow, why are we going to spend so much time on verses 14 and 15? It's because these two verses are there's so much discussion about them that we need to slow down and treat them carefully. I wanted to just, 5 to 10 minutes and then move on and then get to the other part of this paragraph. But we shouldn't do it. We need to slow down and we need to talk about this with some detail. So we see, first of all, that if we're suffering, we should not forget to pray. But we come now to verses 14 and 15, and James forces us to think about another scenario for which prayer is the answer. What is that? It's another S. So I made all my points with S's. All right, so another S. Is anyone among you sick? If you're sick, don't forget to pray. And let's be really honest here, right? With this passage. Our day versus the first century, it is so different. Today, when people are sick, we go to the doctor and they can cure almost everything. Such that life expectancy is now well beyond the 60 and 10 years or 70 years, which is a good thing. Our doctors can solve almost all health issues with the discovery of antibiotics, with the surgical procedures, with the amount of money that has gone into drug research, with the equipment that we have today. It's just astounding. We go into our doctor and almost any problem that we have can be cured, or at least it can be livable for a long, long time because of the medicinal advantages that we have in our world. But let's place ourselves back in the first century. If you get sick, And this is the assumption, this is one of the views, that this passage is talking about physical illness, and many don't believe that, okay? But if this is talking about physical illness, and we'll look through the arguments in a moment, if this is talking about physical illness, then We have to realize that back in the first century, if you're bedridden because of your illness, and maybe even to the point of barely conscious or unconscious, you know, apart from God's work, and you may be on death's door. I mean, people back then, they could go to the doctor, but what can the doctor even do? A little bit. And yes, they had medicines. They had plant-based medicines, especially because of the Greek and later Roman doctors. There was a little bit of medicinal help. I mean, in some places like Egypt, they actually had, for their day, fairly advanced surgical techniques where they were able to open the skull and remove a tumor. And so there were some pretty advanced things for at least the upper class, the wealthy, that could be done in some cases. But for even the best of circumstances, their medicine versus ours, no comparison. So we need to bear that in mind as we look at this text. If you are sick, and if this sick is talking about physical illness, if you're really sick, what's the answer? For us, we tend to think, get to the doctor fast. And that's not a wrong thing. It's not like we should avoid medicine. Oh, no. That's not right either. But, you know, if we're sick, we're thinking doctor, are we thinking God? And again, we have to see the whole picture of this paragraph and not just look at the one tree of being sick. What's James's point? That when you are bedridden and almost ready to die, God has the power through prayer to heal someone. All right. Verses 14 and 15. Let's reread them. They say, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." There are two main interpretations of this passage. What are they? One, that this is not talking about physical illness, but is instead talking about spiritual sickness. The second view, and the one that I hold, is that this is talking about physical illness. So let's talk about spiritual first. The view that this is talking about spiritual healing, not physical healing. This text could mean that God guarantees to strengthen any Christian who is spiritually weak. I mean, if you read down through the text, it talks about, you know, if you've committed sins, they will be forgiven. You look at verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. And in that context, verse 16, in that verse, most likely that is not talking about physical healing. Almost assuredly, that's talking about spiritual healing. Now, that's a different Greek word there. Healed there is a different Greek word from the word that's translated in verse 15, raise him up. But both of those words are used in multiple contexts in the New Testament where it's talking about spiritual healing, and both of those words are used in contexts where it's talking about physical healing. And so now we have a text where, at least because of, you know, various people studying these, there's disagreement. Obviously, it means, you know, what's going on here is certain to God. We're trying to figure that out. So, is this passage talking about spiritual healing? One of my favorite commentators, John MacArthur, that's his view. The man that I think will someday write what will probably be the best commentary on the book of James. His name is Brian Blazowski, and he is a friend of mine, and he, months ago, helped me with a number of things in this book. I think he'll write a commentary in this book someday, and it will probably be the best commentary, that exists. It's amazing how much he knows. That's his view. Okay, that this is talking not about physical sickness, but spiritual sickness. And so this whole passage is talking about spiritual healing. So if the believer who is struggling spiritually follows the procedure of verse 14, and the elders have enough faith, then God will grant spiritual healing. That is a possible view. We don't want to be so dogmatic that we say that cannot be. After all, there are a number of good people who hold that position. And based on the way these Greek words for raise up and healing are used in the New Testament, I think it's possible. But here are some reasons why I believe this is not talking about spiritual weakness. Instead, it's talking about physical weakness or physical illness. First, notice that the elders must go to the sick person and not the other way around. Second, which might mean that they are bedridden, maybe about to die. Second, the fact that the elders pray and not the sick person may indicate that the person is severely ill and perhaps unable to pray, or at least, you know, not with maybe the right mind because of fever or something like that. Third, the fact that it is the elders' faith that results in healing, not the sick person's, may indicate that that person in this kind of a scenario is barely conscious, or maybe even to the point of being unconscious. Fourth, the fact that the elders pray over, do you see that? Okay. The fact that they pray over the person seems to indicate that the person is bedridden. But perhaps the most powerful argument in favor of this being physical healing instead of spiritual is the last one. Fifth, the fact that the Lord will raise him up seems to indicate that the sick person is physically bedridden. We are probably looking then at a scenario where somebody is really bad off. So this wouldn't be a broken arm, compound fracture, something like that. This would be a scenario where somebody is just about to expire. It's what it appears to be talking about. So the second view is that this text is talking about physical healing. That's my personal view here. But as soon as we say that, we have to realize that there are multiple opinions about what that's still what this means. So just because we, if you agree here, get to the point where we, okay, this is not talking about spiritual healing. It is talking about physical healing. That doesn't mean all the issues are solved. Here are some examples of various views. This isn't exhaustive, but here are a few. Pentecostals and charismatics in America and around the world today would argue from this text that if the elders have enough faith that the sick person is 100% guaranteed to be healed. I mean, the Lord, look at verse 15, the Lord will raise him up. Is that not a guarantee? They would ask, the Pentecostal charismatic movement. Not all of them, by the way, to be fair, not all of them would say that that's what this passage is teaching, but many would say that, probably most. All right, so is this saying that 100% for certain, if the elders have enough faith and they follow this procedure, the person will be healed? So could, you know, my dad sits in the back here, you know, in his wheelchair with late stage MS. He was diagnosed around the age of 27. He's over 17 now. If the elders have enough faith and we follow the procedure in verse 14, will my dad get up out of his chair and walk? Is it 100% guarantee? That's how some would take it. Second view. Within the second view of physical healing, here's another variation. So the first one, the Pentecostal charismatic view. Second one would be the Roman Catholic view. This is the passage for the idea of extreme unction, a very important part of Catholic dogma. I was born and raised Catholic. I even went to a Catholic high school my freshman year. I understand their view of extreme unction. So what is that? Because you may not know what that means. Extreme unction. Somebody is about to die. The priest comes up to the person and he anoints their head with oil and he prays over them for what? That their sins would be absolved. That is, the priest has the ability, in their doctrine, the priest has the ability to remove the person's sins just by following this verse, verse 14. So their sins are removed, preparing that person for death, for the afterlife. This is the passage they use. Okay. I hope that you're immediately recognizing I want to be kind. I don't want to be harsh here toward, you know, people who are Roman Catholic. We want to love them. But folks, that idea taken from this passage just makes no sense, because this passage is teaching exactly the opposite thing. I mean, the Roman Catholic is saying that this is teaching extreme unction and that they're preparing the person to die. But this passage is saying exactly the opposite, that the elders are it's not the priest that comes, it's actually the elders that come, which is a little different there between what we would say and what the Catholics would say. But the whole point of the passage is that the person would be raised up and healed, not prepared to die. There is just no way that this passage could be teaching extreme unction. All right, so that's the second view. Now, third view, third variation within physical healing is the normal Protestant view. And this is where many of us, maybe all of us here, would be. And that is that this is a promise of physical healing and that this is still normative today. Now, normative, what does that mean? Okay, before we look at that, what is the majority view here among Protestants? Let's realize there's a third variation. First variation, Pentecostal charismatic view. Second variation, the Roman Catholic view. Third variation is that this text is talking about a miraculous gift of healing, and that miraculous gift of healing, like the gift of apostle, like the gift of speaking in tongues, like the gift of prophecy and so forth, ceased probably by the end of the first century. And so what James is talking about here is something that cannot be done today. There are some, not very many, but there are some who hold that position. But with that, again, there probably are a couple of things here that mitigate against it. One, when you have the miraculous gift of healing, it's one individual, not the group of elders, right? Because typically in a church, you're not going to have all the gifts. Why the group of elders? I don't know about that. No. Now, what do we, I think, all agree on? That today there's no one who is vested with the miraculous gifts, right? That is, in the first century, God vested, he granted, he spiritually used individuals with unique to the first century gifts that who were able to just go to someone and physically heal them by laying their hands on them or praying over them, or in Paul's handkerchief case in the book of Acts, just, you know, or the shadow. I mean, there were some really unusual things going on in the first century. Why? Because God was doing some amazing, miraculous work, and he was giving spiritual gifts of a miraculous nature to individuals so that they could verify, if you will, the power and message of the gospel and the reality of the Christian God in Christ. All right. Now, I don't believe God is vesting people today with the gift of healing. I don't think this is a gift anymore. And again, not to be unkind, okay? I'm not trying to take a cheap shot at anyone. But why did Oral Roberts University build a 600 bed hospital? You have to understand my heart. I am not trying to be critical here, okay? Where's the gift of healing? Healing headaches, healing backaches, but healing a compound fracture, is there not? Why is there no video of that ever happening? How come? No. Okay. I don't believe that the miraculous gifts of healing are for today, and I don't think that you do either. So some, though few, would argue that this is talking about the miraculous gifts and that those are no longer for today. But still probably isn't what's going on in the passage. It's probably not talking about an individual who has that. Instead, it's just simply, if you just look at it as simply as you can, it's probably talking about somebody who is sick, and here's a recommendation for what the elders could do. By the way, do you believe that God still does miracles? Miracles to heal people who are sick. Of course. We all pray like that. We prayed for Teresa, I don't even know how many weeks now, but especially when she was in surgery and we were praying for her throughout the day, God, please guide the surgeon and so forth. We're praying for miracles all the time. On Wednesday nights, we almost always have at least one person who's physically ill that we are praying for. We believe God does miracles. We just don't believe that God is vesting any single individual with the ability to perform miracles kind of at will. This text mitigates against that too. It's about the prayer of faith that will heal them. Faith. So the last part of this then is that this is probably talking about something that is still normative today. That is that what is being stated here can still be done now. Okay, so as soon as we say that this is talking about something that can be done now, that the elders can take oil, go to somebody and anoint them with it, what are we going to, if we're thinking about the text, what is it that maybe will cause us to back away from that statement a bit? Well, it's the seeming guarantee of verse 15. Middle of the verse, it says, and the Lord will raise him up. It seems like it might be saying that if you simply follow the procedure with enough faith, that God guarantees 100% to raise them up. But we have to study all passages in context. And what do we see in this context? If we go back just a dozen verses or so to verse 15 of chapter 4. What does it say? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live or do this or that. Might I submit to you that the Lord will raise the person up if he wills to do so. All right, now, the crux then, okay, is this. The real point of this passage, it's certainly not to confuse us, okay? And I don't even think it's primarily to teach us a ritualistic formula for healing. The point of the text is that even when somebody is bedridden and on their just about ready to die, with faith, if it is God's will, see, as soon as I say this, it just, is it my lack of faith only? Am I the only one here that seems to be struggling in faith here? I mean, I see somebody lying and they're just about ready to die. The doctor says, because again, doctors today have just so much. And the doctor says, you know, a day, a few days, a week. Do I have enough faith? Do the elders of our church have enough faith that we would go and really believe that if it's God's will, he will heal them, in spite of what the doctor would? Am I the only one? Is it? I hope not. I mean, actually, I hope so. I hope I am the only one. I doubt it. That's the point that James is making. The point is not to make a formula. In fact, you don't even see this anywhere else in the New Testament. Anoint a sick person with oil. It doesn't happen like that, okay, in any other place. So do you believe that prayer is powerful? That when you don't have enough food to feed your family tomorrow, that the answer is prayer? And again, we have so much in America today, we can go to a food pantry and get it. So even for that, it's just hard to put ourselves back into the scenario that people in the first century would have been in. But do we believe that if we are suffering, that prayer is the answer? And that he will answer according to his will? Doesn't mean that we're passive and don't do anything, but do we believe that? Do we believe that even when somebody's going to die, that God can heal him if he wants? Anointing with oil was a symbolic act, by the way. It indicated the presence of God in the Old Testament. I think that's what it indicates here. It's not like the oil is used for medicinal purposes. I don't think it was medicinally helping them. Okay. And the oil is not the key here. Otherwise, when others were healed in the New Testament, it would be talking about oil a lot. The oil is not the key here. Okay. So, We should not assume that elders are somehow required to heal people, to go and pray for them and anoint them with oil in every case. If, however, a severely ill person, their relatives, or the elders of the church desire to anoint with oil, we should see no reason why that shouldn't be done, to withhold that. No, it's the prayer of faith, which is a reference back to chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. When James says, ask in faith. In chapter 1, we have the same thing here stated, prayer of faith. Okay? So, we end with the last part of verse 15. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. A variation that I didn't even mention. Okay? I'll just mention it briefly now. Okay? Another variation on this interpretive scheme of these two verses is that this is talking about people who are really sick because they have sinned and God is chastening them, hoping to bring them back spiritually, and then he will bring them back physically. And they will look at the last part of verse 15 as proof of that. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The problem with that interpretation and the reason it's impossible is very Greek-ish. Okay. You understand what a conditional clause is? If then, we say it all the time, if something is true, then this will follow. Well, there are four different kinds of if then clauses in Greek, and this one absolutely 100% guarantees that this is not saying that every illness is caused by sin. This text cannot mean that. But what it is saying is that it's possible that some people are ill because God is chastening them, bringing them back. And if they are ill and God has healed them, then they will also be forgiven their sins, which assumes that the person is repentant. Okay. Now, we conclude with this thought. James here in these six verses, we've looked at two of the reasons to pray. We'll look at two more the next time we can. James is talking about, he's writing about this, that prayer works. Prayer works. If you are in deep suffering or if you are really on your deathbed and you're really sick, understand, prayer works. Why? Because prayer is powerful. Only it's easy to say. It's easy to be convinced of the power of prayer. And it's really easy to look at these more extreme examples, suffering and sickness, and say that, well, that's what James is talking about. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not just talking about suffering or sickness. He's saying in any time, whether things are going really bad or whether things are really good, and you're cheerful at all times, he's saying, prayer works. So allow me to conclude with some quotations from prominent Christians who wrote about the importance of and power of prayer in the past. And then we'll end with Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, and then we'll pray. Listen to these quotes. These are amazing statements that various, you know, Christians of the past have said about prayer. John Calvin said, "Words fail to explain how necessary prayer is. While God never slumbers or sleeps, he is inactive, as if forgetting us when he sees us idle and mute." Or Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. Oh, I wish he's so amazing the way he says things. Wow. R.A. Torrey. Maybe you don't know R.A. Torrey. He was the president of Moody Bible Institute. Actually, I think he was director at that time, was the title of Moody Bible Institute. He was dean of Biola University. He was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church and the pastor over the years and the pastor of the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. He wrote this: "Prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is and all that God does is at the disposal of prayer. But we must use the key. Prayer can do anything God can do. And as God can do anything, prayer is omnipotent." Talking about a really busy week ahead, Martin Luther, the reformer, wrote in his diary this statement. By the way, Martin Luther averaged 2 hours in prayer every day. But he had a really busy week ahead. So here's what he writes in his diary. "Work. Work from early till late. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." That doesn't even make sense, or does it? "So busy, I don't have time to pray." Martin Luther would say it the opposite. "I'm so busy, I need to spend an extra hour in prayer." Oh, that's something. All right, Leroy Imes, an expert on leadership, a Christian writer, wrote this. "When God finds a person," so young people, children sitting here, teenagers, you want your life to count for God? There is a way that it most certainly will. A way where you could be used of the Lord to make a great difference in, you know, throughout your lifetimes. I'm said, when God finds a person who will place as his priority a life of intimate, personal, dynamic fellowship with him, he, that is God, directs his power, guidance, and wisdom into and through that person. God has found a man through whom he can change the world. In the last quote from Christian history, before we look at what the Apostle Paul says, is from E.M. Bounds. Some of you have one of his books or more than one of his books. He's written extensively on prayer. And as I was doing some reading, I found out that E.M. Bounds spent the last 17 years of his life studying one subject primarily. 17 years he spent studying the scriptures to find out what they say about prayer. Oh, this guy really studied prayer, and I'm not endorsing everything he says for sure, but he spent a lot of time studying the Bible, and here's what he discovered, and I think this is right on. God has, of his own motion, placed himself under the law of prayer. God has placed himself under the law of prayer and has obligated himself to answer the prayers of men. He has ordained prayer as a means by whereby he will do things through men as they pray, which he would not otherwise do. James says it, doesn't he? Chapter 4, you have not because you ask not. God has ordained prayer as a means whereby he will do things through men as they pray, which he would not otherwise do. Man has it in his power to, by prayer, move God to work in his own way among men, in which way he would not work if prayer was not made. Maybe trying to simplify that a bit. What is he saying? That God has sovereignly ordained from before the foundation of the world the prayers of the saints. You say, well, why even pray? Because God's ordained everything. Yeah, okay, but realize that he knew all the things that we would pray before he created even the first thing. And he has sovereignly worked in the prayers of the saints into his eternal plan. How important then is prayer. And finally, the Apostle Paul wrote this, and obviously this is under inspiration, and for that reason is more important than all the other quotes, for sure, that we've read. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Pray at all times in the Spirit. So what does that mean? We have to, be on our knees or sitting in a chair and praying all the time, 24/7, except maybe when we're sleeping. He's saying that we should just live with an attitude of prayer. This is a normal way of life. It should be normal for us as we're doing the dishes, as we're going to the car. It should just be normal to talk with God. We shouldn't have to feel that we've got to be kneeling at a chair to talk with God and get ourselves into a reverent attitude. And no, I think Paul is saying, look, prayer, you ought to just breathe prayer. It just should just come out, not necessarily verbally, but in your mind. It should just come out throughout the day, periodically. You ought to have such a relationship with God that you're just talking with him a lot. Maybe not for extended periods of time all throughout the day, but, oh Lord, yeah, let me pray. Lord, would you do this? Would you help this person? Or prayer. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Continuing the quote, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Do you pray for all the people in our church and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel? So Paul's actually asking the Ephesians to pray for him as he's witnessing. Prayer works. Do you believe that? Our Father, we come to you now in prayer and ask that you will convince our church that prayer works. Not just theologically, Lord, not just theologically, but that you would convince us that prayer works such that we would actually be praying all the time in the Spirit. And Lord, especially for the young people in our church, the young men and women who are teens, the children, Lord, might this message change their lives so that they will be, as they grow, men and women who are given to prayer so that you might change this world. Turn the county of Sheboygan upside down. For the sake of your name, through the power of the mysterious gospel, and might it happen because your saints are praying. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.